Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is the book of James, part of which was read earlier. And if you come here a lot, you may have noticed that on Sunday mornings, we read three readings from the Bible. I do the reading. In some churches, people who aren't pastors will read some or all of those readings from the Bible. Here, since the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, a pastor, to read the readings from the Bible in church as part of his job as a pastor, here the pastor reads the readings. But the pastor does not decide which three readings from the Bible we read on Sunday morning. Generally, on Tuesday morning, I click on a PDF file that I downloaded from lcms.org, and that PDF file tells me which readings I will be reading from the lectern on the coming Sunday. We call it a three-year lectionary, and it was created by a committee of Lutherans and others. The committee decides which three readings from the Bible we read on Sunday morning. In fact, all over the country, in some cases all over the world, Lutherans are reading the same readings from different lecterns, and the Anglicans in England, and Presbyterians and others in the US and other places, and Roman Catholics all over the world are often reading the same three readings on any given Sunday morning. And most people think that's a good thing. Every Sunday, like today, the first reading is taken from the Old Testament, except during the Easter season when it comes from Acts. The second reading is from an epistle, a letter, and the third is from a gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And I almost always preach from the gospel lessons, which has been the practice for most of the church's history. You're hard-pressed, for example, to find Martin Luther's sermons on the epistles. Those sermons would have been preached during the week. Beginning with interesting on Sunday morning, we preach from the gospel. And the reason why I almost always preach from the gospel, first of all, beginning with interesting material generally means a more interesting sermon. And I think you would rather have a more interesting sermon than a less interesting sermon. I know I would. And Jesus, as brought to us in the gospels, is a very interesting person. In fact, one can make the case that Jesus is actually the most interesting man in the world. The Gospels contain the actual words and the actual acts of Jesus. And in fact, in the Old King James, the words of Jesus are highlighted in red. So the NFL season has begun. Begin on Thursday with the Patriots Steelers. And starting this week and for the next, 17, 18, 20 weeks, 2 days before Sunday, on Friday, sports talk guy all over the TV and radio is going to be talking about the games that are coming up on Sunday, and it's often pretty interesting what they talk about. That's the Old Testament. The Old Testament talking about what's going to happen, the coming of Jesus. Then on Monday, sports talk guy is talking about the games that happened on Sunday. And that's also often interesting. That's the epistle lesson, talking about what happened with Jesus and what that means, past tense. But what I'm most interested in and what I find most interesting is the actual game itself. And that's the gospel text. Don't get me wrong. It's all good. It's all the word of God. And the Gospels, which contain the words and acts of arguably the most interesting man the world has ever seen, are among some of the most interesting of all literature, divinely inspired literature that has ever been written. Have you seen that one t-shirt? I saw it flash across the screen on some reality show, I think in the UK. It's the one that has an artist's rendition of Jesus. And you know, Jesus always has long hair in those artist's rendition. Actually, in Jesus' time, if you were a Jewish man, you would not let your hair touch your neck. That was dishonorable. Anyway, it's this artist's rendition of Jesus, and then the words, "It's all about me." It's all about me. And that's another reason why I almost always preach from the gospel, because you end up talking about Jesus. And it's all about Jesus. So it's a good thing that we're talking about Jesus. When we studied the book of Hebrews in adult Bible class 3 years ago, it was hard because that book was written to Hebrew people, and we aren't Hebrew people. When we studied James a couple years ago, we talked a lot about you and me, and not so much about Jesus. But I get it. Sometimes maybe we should talk about you, maybe like today. Most of the time, the epistle reading is chosen because of its connection to the gospel lesson, but sometimes the compilers on that committee have us spending several Sundays in a row on one book. And now it's James's turn. And it's one of the most thought-provoking epistles, the Epistle of James. And on the surface, James seems to be a very law-oriented book. It tells Christians what they can and cannot do, and the consequences of doing or not doing. This week, James talks about your tongue and my tongue. And he tells you and me that those who teach are going to be judged more harshly. You do teaching with the tongue, by the way, for obvious reasons. A false teacher destroys the faith of those people who are taught. The idea is that people who are learning will often believe what the teacher teaches. In this context, James tells you that if you can control your tongue, then you are a perfect person. Able, he says, to bridle the whole body also. James writes here to the brethren. It means he's writing to pastors primarily. But like a lot of things, if it's good for the gander, it's good for the goose. Some pastors in his day, and other people probably, were apparently not doing a very good job of controlling their tongues. And James seems to think that they should do better. This lack of control was in regards to their teaching, but also in regards to other aspects of life, and we're aware of the harm that the tongue can do when used wrongly. We've been on the receiving end, maybe been on the delivering end. And the reasoning of James goes something like this. The tongue, he says, is the hardest thing to control. And if you could control your tongue, then controlling the rest of your body, he says, that's a piece of cake. And he uses the metaphor of the bridle and the metaphor of the rudder. Likewise, small things able to control larger things. And what's his point? So the tongue is a little member and boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by a small fire, and the tongue is a fire. And then he continues with a long description of the tongue, and the description is not at all complimentary. And he concludes today by rhetorically asking, how such vile stuff can come out of the same mouth that comes to church to praise God? And the rhetorical answer to this rhetorical question is that it shouldn't, but it does. And we call that sin. And I mentioned that James talks a lot about sin and about you and me, sinners. Last week, he talked about the sin of favoring wealthy or popular people over the poor or unpopular people. It must have been a problem. Wouldn't have said it wasn't a problem. And he quotes the Old Testament, and Jesus says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, and that's everybody. But from last week, perhaps more troubling, is his troubling statement that whoever keeps the law but fails in one point becomes guilty of all. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point is guilty of all. How much tolerance does God have for sin? God has zero tolerance for sin. In God's eyes, there are two categories of people. There are the people who are perfect and sinless, very small category, and then those who are not, very large category. So I went up to Marion north of Cedar Rapids a couple weeks ago. Twice a year we go up there, have this circuit visitor's catechesis. And I'm the Clinton circuit visitor, appointed then elected. So I go to a meeting twice a year. And other times, assist pastors and congregation in the circuit as needed. Pays well. At the end of the year, I got a check for $120 from the Iowa District Geese. Used it to buy a new car. And the next circuit forum is September 27 here. Delegates from the congregations will elect one pastoral and one lay delegate to represent the Clinton Circuit at the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod National Convention next week, next summer in Milwaukee. They pick the hottest day of the year, and that's the date they have the convention. We also at that circuit forum will have an interesting program yet to be determined, to which you're all invited, 3 o'clock right here on the 27th. So I went up to Marion for that meeting. And to get from here to Marion, you have to go through downtown Cedar Rapids. And if you've been downtown Cedar Rapids, you can't miss Quaker Oats. Quaker Oats is there, been there for a long time. And every time I drive through downtown Cedar Rapids, I always wonder these days, where are the trucks? Where are the trucks loaded with oats? How can they make Cap'n Crunch, which is mostly sugar, without oats? And how can they get those oats in there without the trucks? I think people around here used to grow more oats than they do now. We used to unload a lot of oat trucks, flatbeds, from the Dakotas, and then haul a lot of oats to Quaker Oats. I always felt like I was making a difference in the world, making a direct contribution to society by delivering the product that would make Cap'n Crunch, which is mostly sugar. Quaker Oats did not take just any oats. They were kind of picky about what kind of oats they took. You pull into the Quaker, you get in line, you're gonna be there a couple hours, you roll the tarp, and sample guy comes out with a probe. And he takes a sample, and they check for moisture. I think it had to be 13%, test weight like 35. And if you were too high or too low, they wouldn't take the load. And one time they sent me home. That was not pleasant. I got yelled at. Wasn't my fault. Oh, and weevils. The guy checked for live weevils, little bugs that are fond of oats, weevils. And Quaker Oats, you know how many live weevils they took in your load? You know how many weevils it took to get a load of 1,000 bushels rejected by Quaker Oats? One. If sample guy found just one live weevil in that load of oats, they would reject the entire load. And that, James says, is how God is with sin. Zero tolerance for sin. You're either in that perfect category, which is very small, or you're in the other category, which is larger. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point, James says, becomes guilty of all. And next week, here, more law from James. Next week, he's going to talk about true wisdom from God, and then he's going to read a laundry list, make sure to be here for that, of things that you should say and do that are not from God, that are not very wise, but that are in fact very foolish. And next week, he's going to cite Satan as one of the causes of your sin and my sin. And he's encouraging you to resist Satan and he will flee from you. Resist Satan and he will flee from you. A lot of people take a different approach. Oh, you know, I'll give in just once. I'll give in just once to that temptation and then I won't anymore. And if you do that, you know that if you do that, he just comes back even stronger. James tells us to resist. Resist, not give in, resist. And Satan is actually easily distracted. He'll leave you, like the animals out of the farm. And he'll move to easier targets. I constructed what we call the compound around the fruit trees in the garden. I wanted to use concertina wire, but that was frowned upon, so I settled for electric string instead. It's like electric wire, only it's string. It's a lot easier to work with. So I made the compound out of electric string. And so when the deer wander over toward the fruit trees, they find it to be a rather shocking experience, and they decide to go and play somewhere else. And when the raccoon reaches out and touches the electric string around the garden, he likewise decides that he has better things to do. And between the blacktop and our neighbor who we call SSS, the raccoon doesn't last very long anyway. Resist the devil and he will flee from you, James says. And yet we keep going over and over again to the electric string, and it really jolts us. But we grab onto it, again and again and again. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And then on the last Sunday in September, James will give us more law talking about our use of money. And that's always a touchy subject for James to talk about money. About our use of money for ourselves and not to help others. Using money even to cheat people out of their money. And he tells us to stop our gossip about one another. And he's going to tell us to stop swearing. And he's going to tell us to be more patient and to pray more. And if anybody falls away from the church, we should go out and fetch that person back. And that's the law. And that's the law. The law is firm. It is unbending. And the law is about you. It's about what you ought to do and say and think. And about what you ought not to do and say, and yes, even think. The law always convicts us of our sin, and it never makes us feel good, but the law does prepare us for the gospel, the good news of salvation in Christ Jesus, the law and the gospel. You may remember that appendage to Luther's small catechism that says the two main teachings of the Bible are the law and the gospel. And for pastors to talk about law and gospel is a very Lutheran thing to do. I avoid those discussions like the plague. If this is God's word, and it is, then we simply note that sometimes, like most people, God speaks the law. Sometimes God speaks the gospel. The Ten Commandments are the law. Jesus reduces the Ten Commandments to two. He says, love God, love man. Those are commandments. That's law. He wants you to do that. And sometimes the law is articulated in more detail, like much of the book of James is articulating the law in more detail. Last week, finally, James urged Christians to show me your works, and he made the observation that faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. And the corollary to that is that Christian faith results in good works. And I've seen it. It does. Like James, I have noticed that Christian people are fundamentally different people. These days, we see that perhaps most clearly in the Christian people who are being persecuted. Many of them are actually willing to die rather than to abandon the Christian faith. That's different. Faith without works is dead is perhaps best understood by looking to the metaphor of the tree, the one used by Jesus in the Gospels. Christian trees, Jesus said, and Christian pastors, Jesus said, bear good fruits, of course. Christians and the resulting good works produced by God through Christians, we produce good works because we are Christians. It's just what we do. Our good works, their good works, make them Christians no more than the apple makes the apple tree into an apple tree. The good works are instead a product of the Christian faith, like apples are a product of the apple tree. Indeed, you've heard me say this before, all Christians are different from others. I just said it. But not all Christians are the same. Not all Christians are the same. So the one apple tree this year, it produced a lot of apples. And they're very tasty apples. They get tastier every day. The other apple tree, not so much. But you know, it's still an apple tree. Still an apple tree. And 2 years ago, I think it was, the peach trees, we got two of them, produced a bounty of peaches. It was a wonderful peach year. But this year, not so much. One produced a few, the other maybe a dozen, tasty, but not as good as a couple years ago. But our two peach trees are still both peach trees. And sometimes, you know, you get more or less corn and celery, soybeans, and sometimes you know why, and sometimes you're not quite sure. We're not quite sure why the apple tree did so well this year. We have ideas, and we're pretty sure that the cold winter, if it gets down below 15 below, impaired the peaches from the very, very good production. And there's the blackberry bush, that's a whole different story. The point about faith without works is dead. One made by Jesus with the tree metaphor is that not all Christians are the same. Some, at least to the outward appearance, again to the outward appearance, have more or better good works than others from outward appearances. And the outward appearance is sometimes deceiving. No person truly knows about another person, and getting out the scorecard to determine who is the good Christian and who is the not so good Christian, that's a dicey business, best not engaged in. And in conclusion and to review, how many sins make a person imperfect? The same amount as the number of weevils that get you rejected at Quaker Oaks. If you sin in one point, you have sinned in all. And indeed, if there was one weevil in that small sample, then the load was probably pretty much riddled with live weevils, and it was. And if there's one small sin in that small sample of life, then the whole life is probably riddled with sin, and it is. So if we saw there were weevils in a load of oats we loaded the night before, we would put something on and then put the tarp on and it would kill the oats. Just occurred to me when I was writing this, my dad never made his children put those chemicals on. He hired somebody to do that. It's poison. Killed the weevils. That's what you want. And sin kills us. Sin kills us. And that's the law, the bad news. The good news is that Jesus was in that category perfect. Jesus is in that category perfect. Jesus alone is perfect. He is God, and he was crucified on the cross to pay for your sins and my sins and for all the sins of all people in all times and all places. Jesus killed sin. He rose up again on the third day and gives to us eternal life. And that's the gospel. The gospel that even though we die, yet we will live. Even though things are hard here, one day we'll be in heaven, and that will be forever the good news. Amen. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.